Just over a week ago, Michael Currie, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the United States, preached at the royal wedding on the theme of the power of love. He developed the idea that love is the cure-all for the ills of the world. There's power in love, he said, to help and to heal when nothing else can. Well, of course, there's nothing new in this. Back in the 1960s, the Beatles sang, "All you need is love." The question is, what does love mean? It's one thing to sing about it, but as the 70s generation quickly learned, it's quite another to know what it means and to live it. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis points out that our one word, love, in English translates the Greek words for family affection, friendship, and romantic love. But it also translates a fourth word, agape. It's a rare word that Jesus and the New Testament use to speak of God's love, but also, interestingly, love in marriage. Significantly, agape has its roots not in the feelings, but in the will. This love is not a response to something because it is attractive or worthy of merit. Rather, it speaks of a costly, self-giving determination that is willing to make great sacrifices for the good of others. So in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "Here then is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And in that reading from Romans chapter 5 this morning, we read in verse 8, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Our Western world thinks of love in terms of feelings or emotions, for which the Greek word is eros. But when we look at the meaning of eros, we learn that it is a love that primarily is about taking, not giving. Agape wants to give. Eros could not have saved us. Agape could and did. When we begin to understand this picture of God's love, we see why Paul the Apostle writes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God." His word mercies, and in the original language, despite our English translation, it's actually in the plural. His word mercies captures the essence of God's love, his compassion and his mercy towards the undeserving. And so with this in mind, come with me to the reading from Romans chapter 12 this morning, verses 1 and 2. And if you've got a Bible there, the ones in the pews, are on. It's on page 1123, so 1123. Let me identify three themes. First, God's compassion. Second, true worship. Thirdly, renewed minds. So first, God's compassion. Just look again at that opening line. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God." This word, therefore, of course, is very significant. It tells us that everything Paul has been writing about is tightly linked with what he's yet to say in the following chapters. And his words, "by the mercies of God," form the link. Now, this word mercies is very interesting. It's rarely found in the New Testament. It speaks of the mercy or the pity of someone in a position of power who is moved to come alongside someone else who is suffering, to spare them. Furthermore, the plural form, as I said, it is plural in the original language. Plural form mercies suggests not so much God's many mercies towards us, and they are indeed many, but rather that more than one person is involved in our salvation. The three persons of the Godhead. Did you notice in that reading from Romans chapter 5, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all involved in our rescue. And indeed, when we think about this, and by the way, it's Trinity Sunday today in the church's calendar, so it's a great day to think about these things. This plural form, mercies, actually echoes what we read back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where we read, God said, let us, plural, make humankind in our image. Now, of course, we've got to read the rest of the Bible to find out what the why an us is there and to see that it's actually not a royal plural. Here in Romans chapter 12, it's not God at work in creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God's work of a new creation. So the great theme of God's mercy that dominates Romans 1 to 11 reveals the compassion of God in opening the way for the redemption of his people. All three persons of the Godhead are involved, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Out of their love, out of their compassion, their mercy towards us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit work together as a team. They're all equally God. Paul puts our problem this way, and why God had to come and get involved. Back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, we read, although they, that is humanity, it's a reference to all men and women, although they knew God, and Paul has already told us there's all the evidence in the universe around us to show that this thing didn't happen by chance, but there is a creating mind, a brilliant mind, far beyond anything that we can even begin to conceive. Although they knew God, there is a creator God, they did not honor God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, Paul is telling us that our relationship with God is far more broken than we ever thought. But the great news is that we are loved by God far more than we ever dreamt. Keith and Kristen Getty and Stuart Townend of Getty Music capture this extraordinary mercy and undeserved kindness of God in their hymn, Compassion. There is an everlasting kindness you lavished on us. When the radiance of heaven came to rescue the lost, you called the sheep without a shepherd to leave their distress for your streams of forgiveness and the shade of your rest. And with compassion for the hurting, you reached out your hand as the lame ran to meet you and the dead breathed again. You saw behind the eyes of sorrow and shared in our tears, heard the sigh of the weary, let the children draw near. What boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. Friends, if we really understand this, if we really believe that God is truly and uniquely a God of compassion, we'll surely want to express our gratitude from the depth of our heart with the whole of our being. And that's just what Paul goes on to write about. Brings us to our second theme, true worship. Just look again at verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The language here is that of sacrificial ritual. But there's a striking difference between the Old Testament sacrifices and what we're reading here. In the Old Testament, sacrificial animals were presented and their blood was shed. The focus here is not about taking life. Rather, the focus is on the contrast of people who, in God's eyes, were dead, but who now, in Christ, are alive again. We've been raised with the Lord Jesus Christ when we truly turn to him in repentance and in faith. Is that you? Raised again? And do you have the assurance of that because of Jesus' own resurrection from the dead? That authenticates, by the way, everything that Christianity teaches. The consequences of our broken relationship with God have been dealt with once and for all when Jesus Christ died. So to paraphrase our Anglican communion service, Jesus Christ, through his death, offered once and for all time a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Now Paul is saying, we are to give our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. When he speaks about bodies here, it's a reference to our whole being, our minds, our wills, and our hearts. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Unlike Greek philosophy and the Eastern religions, the Bible does not divorce matter. Greek philosophy and the Eastern religions say that matter is evil and only the things of the Spirit are good. The Bible says we are a unity. And so we are to present our whole self, including our sexual desires, to God. So what should our sacrifice look like? Well, Paul brings together three ideas. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, lifelong dedication to honoring God. Striking, isn't it? Very pointed, very sharp. Our lives are to be holy. Oh, we don't like that word, but that's the reality. Our lives are to become more and more Christ-like, delighting in the joy of the deep riches of God's love, not giving in to the temptations of greed, corruption, sex outside of marriage, being willing to stand up for Christ even in the face of mockery, having our worldview shaped not by the world, but by God's word. So Paul calls us to present our lives to please God in every way, inwardly and outwardly. We can hear the echo of Jesus' words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, when we think about it, Christianity is like marriage. It involves a relationship with God. And as with a marriage, the relationship calls for total commitment. Furthermore, as in a marriage, the relationship requires constant attention and sometimes very hard work. Self-discipline and sacrifice. The trouble is, of course, that living sacrifices tend to keep crawling off the altar. And I'm sure you've noticed that Paul is telling us to live this way in our new relationship with God that it's our spiritual worship. And he uses another interesting word here, because the word spiritual here is literally rational or intelligent understanding. It means our worship is to be consistent with who God is and what he's like. So worship then is not doing something for God to win his approval, nor carrying out a whole lot of ritual and ceremony, nor is it simply attending church or singing praise songs, repeating endlessly mindless words. Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria that the day was coming when God's people would worship in spirit and in truth. So to help us understand this, we need to turn to Paul's third theme here, renewed minds, that we find in verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that you may approve the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Dr. Ashley Null is one of the foremost scholars on the subject of Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury during the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI. Null sums up Cranmer's biblical understanding of human nature this way: what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Now, according to Cranmer, Null comments, the mind doesn't direct the will. The mind is actually captive to what the will wants, and the will itself is captive to what the heart wants. Now, that's our basic human condition. And as we think about that today, we realize it's so easy to let our lives be shaped by the culture. But if we truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to whom we now owe our allegiance, in love, responding to his love, we must let our minds be renewed and our lifestyle be shaped by God's good and perfect will. You see what Paul is doing here? He's actually reversing our natural human inclinations that Cranmer identified. Paul is saying that God's plan is to work through our minds, teaching us about himself through his self-revelation in the Bible. So to do this, we need to develop a plan to let God's word shape our thinking and our worldview, so that our choices in turn, the desires of our hearts in turn, reflect the mind and the good purposes of God. Are you still with me? This is huge. It takes time, and it takes self-discipline to get into the Bible. But let me say, it's worth it. I've been doing it for many years now, by God's grace, but I still keep on doing it. I remember decades ago, the man who became Archbishop Donald Robinson encouraged a few of us with these lines: no Bible, no breakfast, no prayer, no paper. Well, these days, of course, we'd have to say no prayer, no phone. Now, I'm not commending this as a rule of law, but rather a suggestion to challenge us to ask questions. How do we start our day? When the alarm goes, do we wake up and say, "Good Lord, it's morning"? Or do we say, "Good morning, Lord"? And I hope, without boring you with cliches today, another line I've got as part of my Bible reading is this: I find a psalm a day keeps the devil at bay and prompts me to pray. Now, I'm making these suggestions because the New Testament is telling us that God is transforming us as His Spirit brings us with a clearer understanding of His Word. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that you may prove the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In our postmodern age, life, its meanings and values, increasingly defined by feelings, self-interest, and political correctness. There's no absolute morality or norm to guide or assess human behaviour. And yet there's an irony. As Robert Lethem, in his book, The Holy Trinity, observes, postmodernism asks us to accept for itself what it denies to everything and to everyone else. It denies and deconstructs absolute truth claims, and yet its own claims are absolute, excluded from the relativism that it foists on the assertions of others. However, as Lethem comments, postmodernism cannot stand the test of everyday life. It does not work, and it will not work. It fails the test of the Ludwig Wittgenstein test, who insisted that language and philosophy must have a cash value in terms of the real world in which we go about our business from day to day. To do that, we must assume that there is an objective world and act accordingly. There is a God behind the scenes, a God who is totally good and perfect, and who calls us, His people, to respond to His love with love and a longing, a heartfelt longing, to do God's good and perfect will. So how then can we live in a world of diversity where there is no unifying principle, a world where everyone is pursuing their own agenda, a world where ethical principles are framed by my rights, a world where, to quote Ashley Null on Cramner, what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies? Well, friends, more than ever, we need to have a clearer understanding of the God of the Bible. We need to come back to a richer, deeper understanding of God that we find in the Bible. Too often our Christian understanding is Christianity light, L-I-T-E. We're hearing that that's the case in Namibia. I can tell you firsthand that's even so in the United States of America. I suspect it's true here in Australia as well. We need minds and consciences that are informed at a deeper level by God's Word and empowered by God's Spirit so we can become more capable of making the good and the right choices before God. Furthermore, as Paul is saying here, our experience in following God's mind will itself testify that they are the right choices. Dishonesty in the workplace, cheating on a marriage partner may seem cool, but everyone knows there's a price to pay. The very fabric of the world in which we live tells us that things contrary to the moral laws of the universe just do not work. Well, I could go on and on. A fair bit of this sermon on the cutting floor. But I won't. These two verses of Romans chapter 12 are rich. They're laying the foundation for what Paul has got to say when it comes to the practical outworking of our love to God, responding to His compassion, giving our lives in true worship every day, every week, every year. because our minds are becoming much more attuned to the Word of God, the truth of God. The further comment from Ashley Nolan Cramner helps us draw these threads together. He writes, "For Cramner, the Lutheran assurance of salvation was the long-sought missing link to unlock societal transformation. In short, grace, God's grace, produces gratitude. Gratitude births love. Love prompts repentance. Repentance issues forth in good works. Good works make for a better society." Well, let me conclude with two further verses from the Getty Music hymn, Compassion. "We stood beneath the cross of Calvary and gazed on your face at the thorns of oppression and the wounds of disgrace. For surely you have borne our suffering and carried our grief as you pardoned the scoffer and showed grace to the thief. How beautiful the feet that carry this gospel of peace to the fields of injustice and the valleys of need, to be a voice of hope and healing, to answer the cries of the hungry and helpless with the mercy of Christ. Each day we live, an offering of praise, as we show to the world your compassion." Amen.